Morning. So many great moments in church already. One of my favourite ones was watching a toddler make a beeline for Trev's guitar and watching Trev's face. I reckon she was one more step off him just splitting up here. No one's doing anything, he's saying. Very good. Well, my name is Jez, if we haven't met, and my job over these next moments is to help us look and think carefully about what we've just read. Really helpful if you have a Bible so you can see it for yourself. So just repeat that invitation, go to the foyer afterwards to grab one, bring that with you. How about I pray though, because we need God's help to do it. Father, as we have prayed, our hearts are prone to wander, our minds to be distracted, and so just ask please that you might lock us into your word right now. That you might engage with our thinking and even at a deeper level, at our hearts, at our desires, and show us, please, life that is truly life. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever accepted an invitation to something, to go to something, only closer to the time to say, sorry, can't make it, only to then really regret that you didn't go? I've got one of those stories. It was the year 2000, the Sydney Olympics were on. My parents had bought tickets to the Olympics. Yep, I'll be there, it'll be great. But on the day, I was sick, not feeling up for it. Sorry, can't come. And, it's just another day of the Olympics. It was the night when Cathy Freeman won gold. Yeah, if you remember that, when 110,000 people made lifetime memories. And, of course, in hindsight, I regret it. I wish I'd dragged myself there with my tissues to experience that thing. Well, here's the deal. Multiply that regret by infinity, and that's what's on view in the teaching of Jesus we come to this morning, which is the setting of a dinner party, as Jess pointed us to, where we're going to see that Jesus is actually not the person to invite if you just want political correctness and polite conversation. Jesus is not going to give you that. He's going to blow that scene up. But he is the only one to come to if you're looking for life that's truly life. Come and have a look at the setting with me. Chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, just pause there. The Pharisees were a particular group within Israel who had a lot of power. They were a very religious group. They were a very morally upright presenting group of people, religious, went to synagogue every week and so on. And Jesus, to this point, has actually been rattling the Pharisees, getting offside with the Pharisees. Not the group you want to get offside with if you're kind of running this campaign to bring in your kingdom in Israel. And so here he is at the house of a prominent Pharisee. Here's his opportunity to smooth things over, to get things back on track with this powerful group of people, because they're watching him very carefully. Verse 2. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if you ask an expert in the law a question, surely they're going to have much to say and quickly. But they remained silent. Why? Well, because if they said, no, you cannot heal on the Sabbath, then they would be showing themselves to be complete heartless people when here's a sick man that Jesus can help and heal. And if they said, yes, you can, then they would be contradicting their interpretation of the law, the Old Testament law that said the Sabbath was to be holy, you were to do no work. So they're stuck. They remain silent. So, taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him and sent him on his way. Just imagine being there. Just amazing. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say, more crickets. Because of the answer is, of course I would pull my son out. Well, it depends how he'd been that week. Of course I would. Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. The disgusting religious type of hypocrisy. But he goes on. I don't have time to work through the details of the next verses, but he exposes their pride, their self of sense importance. And then he actually takes aim at the host who has invited Jesus into his house and says, let me show you for who you truly are. You present as this generous person, but it's all dressed up as selfishness. Wow. Can you imagine being at this dinner party? Can you imagine how awkward the vibes have become? Be like inviting some people over for a meal at your place. It's all going really well, really nice vibes, until someone says the name Trump. Some people are convinced that he's exactly what the world needs right now. Others are convinced he's going to be the end of the world. And oh, boom, it's on. The vibes have gone down like a lead balloon. And then there's always that one super helpful person who just tries to get things back on track, change the topic and go, well, at least we've all got our health. Let's drink to that. And trying to get it back on. That's what I think is happening when we come down to verse 15. Picture the mood. And when one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Let's try and change the mood and say something we can all agree on. Now, does Jesus agree with that? Well, he doesn't say it explicitly here, but absolutely. What a true statement that is. Because the Old Testament paints a picture of the coming kingdom of God like a great feast, a great banquet. We heard some of it from Isaiah 25. Did you hear where it was pictured as a feast of rich food, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats? Notice it doesn't say anything about salad. Not there. My wife went out last night. It's just me and the kids. I said, who wants salad? Nah. So it was meat and potatoes that she'd helpfully prepared for us too. This feast is emblematic of the new creation that God has determined to make. And if you doubt that he can do it, he's done it once and it's banged up and broken. We'll come to that. He's determined to remake the world, call it heaven, the new creation, and it's pictured as coming to his feast, having a seat at the table at his feast. And so how blessed will the person be who is there? That'll be the day when the enemy of death is destroyed, when every tear will be wiped away, to experience life at its fullest in the kingdom of God. Absolutely, how blessed will be the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. But in blurting this out, I think it has the sense that this man is saying, that'll be me. That'll be us, won't it, boys? You know, we'll be first in line at the table at the feast in the kingdom of God. And instead of Jesus saying amen, he replies with this parable, verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now, there's a first century custom that's helpful for us to be aware of here, and that is that to a great event, a great banquet like this, two invitations went out. The first one would go out to invite the person to that banquet, and they would RSVP yes or no. And to those who had RSVP'd yes, I'm coming, they would wait, and because they didn't divide time up like we do, they didn't have a phone that would alert them, they would wait for a second invitation, because they didn't know how long it would take to kill the fattened calf and so on. They would wait for that second invitation that said, it's on, it's ready, come now. And so this is an invitation that is going out to those who have already said, yes, I'll be there. So the invitations have gone out, But now we find the excuses start rolling in. Verse 18, I can't come because I've bought a field, I've bought some oxen, I've just got married. Now it's possible to read these reasons and actually think, oh yeah, fair enough. Things come up in life, what's the big deal? Until you slow down and think about them. Because remember, these are people who have already said yes, they'll be there. And you see that they aren't valid reasons, they're actually lame excuses. I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Who buys property without first inspecting it? It's kind of a big thing to do, right, that you would take your time to look at. But even if you didn't, it's still going to be there tomorrow and the next day. Why should going to see it now stop you from going to the feast? Verse 19, another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Oxen were a useful tool in an agricultural society. It would be like us saying, sorry, I can't come. I've just bought a new lawnmower and I need to cut the grass. Or isn't it these days, I've just bought a new robot lawnmower and I need to sit and watch the robot. How don't those things get stolen? I've driven past them. Anyway. Lame excuse, right? But then comes the most inventive excuse. I just got married, so I can't come. Now, literally, it actually says, I have married a wife. This is important. It's explicitly talking about the man who's making the excuse because he's just married a wife. It tries to be a bit smarter by using the Bible to present a religious, holy-sounding reason, because there's a law back in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, that says, if a man is recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he's to be free to stay home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Isn't that beautiful, actually? Just notice the Bible's concern is that the man stays home from war, not so that his wife can please him, but that he can please his wife. The Bible has a great concern for women, for wives. But this reason for not going to war is because he might die. Doesn't quite fit when you're going to a banquet, right? The worst might happen is you break a tooth. He's kind of thrown some Bible out there as a legitimate reason, but actually, it's yet another lame excuse. Now, you've never done that for any event that you've been invited to, have you? Given a respectable reason that actually is a lame excuse, I'm sure you've never done that. Oh, sorry, I would have loved to have gone to that, but I've got plans to stay on the couch that night. You've never done that, have you? Or, I'd be there, but a thing came up. The power of a little thing. You know what's going on here because you've done it. I've done it. You put out a respectable reason, but actually underneath, you know it's a lame excuse. What presents as a I cannot come is really a I don't want to come. Well, how does the master of the banquet respond? Unsurprisingly, he's angry, verse 21. He became angry because he sees through the reasons. This is deeply relational and offensive. Have you noticed one of the most hurtful things a child can say to another is, I'm not coming to your birthday party? Which isn't a rejection of the fairy floss and the party games, but of the person. And I have the power right now to let you know it. I'm not coming. This is deeply personal and offensive. He's got all his food. He's made all these preparations and the excuses are rolling in. I'm not coming. What does he do? Well, he doesn't cancel. No way am I canceling. Notice the thing that he turns to. He sends his servant out. Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. And they come. Because they have no property or possessions to inspect, no loved one to snuggle up with. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, and there's still room, the master told his servant. Well, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Full stop. Now, I don't know about you, but I often get to the end of these points in the Gospels and go, what happened next? Like that dinner party, like, does Jesus just start eating? Awkward silence? Does he mic drop and walk out? Do they kick him out? Like, what happens next? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. But here's what Luke, I want to put to you, is determined happens next. It's that the reader of these stories, this account, this true story, the readers, the hearers, think about what it means for their own life. That's what's going to happen next. This is not just some parable about social etiquette. This relates to you and me and our eternity. So let me just stand back with us to consider what this means for us. The first big thing, and actually the driving point of the parable, is that the guest list for the feast in the kingdom of God is so surprising. So surprising. The people who are actually on the guest list, who have their name allocated at the table, you never would have picked. I once had a humbling experience when Brie and I showed up to a wedding reception. And you know how at the door there can be this table layout and then the names of all the people on all the tables, the seating plan, I guess. And we're looking for our names. They're not there. We'd kind of walked up to this thing thinking we're invited. We'd not been invited. There'd been some miscommunication, I'd like to think, because we're there for the first part of the wedding. I'd married the couple. and there was this kind of miscommunication where and so we just turned around quickly, hoped no one saw us, got in the car and left. How embarrassing. But I tell you, man, that isn't close to how embarrassing it will be to front up to the feast that is happening in the kingdom of God and to find that your name is not on it and you were so sure it was. Oh. That will be eternally embarrassing. I was so sure God would welcome me into his heaven, give me a seat at his table, to find away from me, I do not know you, says Jesus. Now, think about this. Jesus is eating at the house of a prominent Pharisee with his religious mates. All of them were presuming, were sure that they were going to eat at the feast at the kingdom of God. How blessed will we be? Yet Jesus says that those who are most confident of being there won't get a taste of the banquet. If you've been in church for a while, this starts to lose its shock value because we've come to read the Pharisees as the bad guys. But actually, if you were there, you would have read them as the best of guys. How respectable they were, how spiritually disciplined they were, how well they knew their Bibles, how regularly they went to synagogue, how clean-cut they presented. Not all of them were wealthy, but many of them were because they were the responsible types, you know, not those bludgers. Yet they won't be seated at the great feast in the kingdom of God. Not if they stay as they are, according to Jesus. You know, when you're reading the gospel narratives, which is what Luke is, what we're doing, one of the really helpful, important things to do as a reader, I think, is to find yourself in the story, in the narrative. And when I say story, true story, like Jesus really did come and walk the earth and say these things. Now, the parable is probably a made-up story, but by a real man who's tracking to Jerusalem. Find yourself in the narrative is an important exercise to do. Kind of work out who all the different characters are. And especially when I read of the biggest idiot in the character, in the narrative, I want to be quick to go, is that me? Do the shoes fit? If so, because that's a loving warning of Jesus. Or even if the shoes don't fully fit, what streaks of this idiot in the narrative do I see in myself? And so, how do you work out if you can have confidence that you will be at the table at the feast in the kingdom of God? That question that Rosie's growth group were kicking around. So good that we're talking about. You can't ask bigger, more important questions. How can you be confident? Well, if we just keep ourselves to this parable, we can have reasons that we should not be confident in, which is merely being familiar with Jesus. These Pharisees were very familiar with Jesus. And yet, he says, they won't be at the feast. Merely coming from a Christian family, who from the very beginning you've just been taught about Jesus, is not enough. Though what a blessing it is, as we've marked out today. Merely being baptized, having water put on you, either at a young age or at an older age, is not enough for you to be confident that God will welcome you into his heaven. There are loads of people in our community who point to that one. I was baptized at some point. I'm all right. I'm surely there. Just being a respectable type of person, what others would call a good person, is not enough. It might qualify you as first in the eyes of the world, but this banquet is from another world that has a completely upside-down value system. And so hear this. If you think of yourself as a good person, others say the same, you can be sure that the value system of the kingdom of God will subvert that, will flip that. The Pharisees were familiar with Jesus, they were respected in their community, yet won't get a taste of the heavenly banquet. Not if they stay as they are. Now, think also about this original context. As Jesus tells the parable to the Pharisees, he's actually bringing the second invitation, not the first. The Old Testament, which is the first two-thirds of the Bible, is God sending that first invitation, the prophets who come proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is what it is. This is when it's coming. And this is how you get there. Will you come? You might sum up the Old Testament. That's that first invitation. The Jews, the Pharisees here, were the ones who said, yes, 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 I'll be there. And so when Jesus comes, and as he gives this parable, he's speaking to people who had already RSVP'd, yes, God, I'll be at the kingdom. He's not sending out the first invitation, but the second, which means this: the feast is on. As Jesus comes, sending out that word, come, it's because the feast is on now. This is a critical feature of understanding the Bible's timeline, and many of you are new to reading the Bible. We love that so much. This is a really important thing to try and get hold of to make sense of Jesus, the Gospels, which is the now, not yet timeline. Because Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom of God, salvation, it's now. Right now. Because I, Jesus, am the king of the kingdom. I have brought it. In the coming of Jesus, there are no more preparations now to be made. He's going to Jerusalem to die, to pay the penalty for death. He will be raised 3 days later to conquer death and a new way to a new world for anyone who is with him. He's on his way to ascend to the right hand of the Father and pour out his Spirit so that every person from any nation, any background, can come and have a seat at the table. Which means this: in the coming of Jesus, everything has come now. And the call of God is to therefore come now to the feast. Because today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, now, the feast is on, as you would come to Jesus now. And the kingdom and that feast is not yet. Because we are still living in this world that is so banged up and broken under the power of sin. And Jesus has set a day, determined a day, when he will wrap up history. It will no longer just keep rolling as it does. He'll say, stop. He calls it, in verse 14, the resurrection of the righteous. A day when the kingdom of God will come in all its fullness. When we will really actually see him face to face. When he will really come and invite us to take a seat at the table and feast in the kingdom of God. You can only have confidence that there'll be a seat for you at that table then if you have come to take a seat at the table now. Oh, you can be confident. There are grounds for confidence that there is a seat for you in the coming kingdom, the new creation of heaven, but only if you have come to him now, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is the now, not yet feature of the kingdom, which calls into question any reason you might give for why you have not yet come to take a seat at the table. It means that what we present as reasonable, actually behind it, if you dig down, is a lame excuse that you're bringing today. There's an old movie now called Kenny, classic Aussie movie, worth chasing up if you haven't seen it, which tells the very down-to-earth story of an Aussie plumber. And it's actually quite beautiful. There's a lot of pathos to it, surprising, this story about a plumber. He's your everyday man. He's divorced, and so there's this scene where he picks up his son. He's got his son for the day, and his son gets into the back of the car and says, I wrote it down, Dad, are you going to hell? And he's like, what do you mean? Why are you asking that? Well, Mum says you'll go to hell because you don't believe in God. And Kenny says, and you got to chase it up, I wish I'd been able to show it to you. Well, I'll tell you what. When God introduces himself to me, I'll give him my full attention, 150%. But until then, mate, I'm just a little busy, okay? And it's the way that he says it, Chase, which I just think is classic Aussie Central Coast, yes? Classic reason for why I have not come to God. Because I'm just a little busy, God. I got the family, I got the job, I got the bills, I got all the stuff, I got the help. Look, surely, God, you'll understand. And he does. God does understand that that is not a legitimate reason. It's a lame excuse. What presents as a, I can't come, God, is a, I don't want to come, God. We do this with all kinds of respectable reasons, we think. I mean, what kind of introduction is Kenny expecting? I hear this a lot, actually. Look, if God would just show up in front of me and do something spectacular right now, like I read in the Gospels, well then, sure, I'll give him my attention, 150%. But until then, not enough evidence. Have a look what happened in this house of the Pharisees. He healed a man, just like that. And these Pharisees don't deny that miraculous work. It happens in front of their eyes. They have all the evidence, according to sight, that this is no mere man. And they go on to reject him. What we work hard to present as rational reasons for why I'm not into God and the Gospels, Jesus actually exposes as lame excuses. I don't want to come to the God of the Gospels. You can do it with suffering. I've heard people say, I will not believe in the God of the Bible, a good Bible, with so much suffering in the world. Well, okay. At least you're being honest. That's very different to saying, I want to try and understand why the world is so messed up and God is so good. But to say, I can't believe in that, straight away, We've presented this apparently reasonable thing, but it doesn't take long to expose, I don't want to come and understand this God. Jesus is doing here what he always does, which is why he's so dangerous if you want to invite him to a party with just polite conversation. Why he's so uncomfortable, he exposes the human heart. And we have all our pretenses on how we present, and he goes, nah, there's something else going on. We present as rational people making sensible decisions, but really deep down, we just don't want God to be king. Don't want him to be king of my life. Don't want to have to lay it down and make him first. It's been well said many, many, many years ago, and it's worth locking into this quote. What the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Go back over that again, it's profound. What the heart wants, deep down in me, the will then chooses that, and now the mind justifies it, rationalizes it, makes it present as the most reasonable, sensible, logical thing. But if you trace it back down, it stemmed from a heart desire. Deep, deep, deep down in the heart of every human being, we don't want God. I don't want to come to your party, God. I don't want you to be Lord of my life. Jesus is flushing that out. And so often with the illustrations that he gives, we end up justifying at best secondary things as of course they're primary things. Of course they're most important right now. My work, my family, my pursuits. Of course they're, Jesus goes, so often it is those secondary things that we rationalize as ultimate. There's a reason why it's the poor and the blind and the lame who do come to the table in this story. Because they're not too busy enjoying their comforts, are they? And when the master sent the servants to compel them to come in, he doesn't mean use brute force. I take it he means convince them this is legit and not a joke. Because you go to someone who is outcast and destitute and you say, come to this wealthy master's banquet. They're thinking, don't prank me. People like me don't get invited to those kind of things. And to compel the person is to say, no, don't look at your rags. Look at the invitation of the master. He wants you there at his table. And this is where the parable starts to preach the gospel. That, as Ben said in the baptism thing, that the physical thing here today is pointing us to spiritual truths. It's the same with the poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled. Because if you strip every one of us back, spiritually, that's who we are. You might have a decent exterior. You might have all kinds of achievements and things that the world says, go, you go. You strip you back, according to the Bible, poor, lame, crippled, broken, destitute. Not the kind of person who gets invited to the table of holy God. And what does Jesus say? Bring them. Bring them. That's exactly who this master wants at his table. For the person who would recognize that and who would humbly, therefore, recognize they have no claim on that table, none at all, but would see that the king has come for them, would look to him and would put any other pursuit aside to come now, today. Friends, numbers of you, and it's so exciting that this is the case, numbers of you have not yet come to the table, but you're hearing the invitation of the master right now. Come and take a seat today. Yes, you might have legitimate questions. I'm not saying that's not the case. We run a thing called life where people can work through all of those. But just be very suspicious of yourself that what presents as a legitimate question deep down can be an excuse for not even wanting to come near to this God. Friends, here you are. He invites you to come today. Don't delay. The feast is ready. Say yes. Today. Today. And to finish, for those of us who have already said yes, we've already RSVP'd. Yes, I have come to the table, which, by the way, is what this is. It's a little taste as we gather week by week of the heavenly banquet. It's just a taste. It's something of the now truth pointing to the not yet. You've come to the weekly gathering. You've said yes, you're going to be there. What do we do with this? Well, lots of things. Let me point out the warning, because surely the tone of this parable is warning. Because coming to Jesus saying yes is not just a one-day thing. Oh, you need to have that day. Make it today if you haven't. But it's an everyday thing. It's an invitation that goes out every single day where you will either say, yes, and I will put you first as you deserve, and secondary, tertiary, everything else where it belongs, or, yeah, not today, Jesus, because I'm sure you'll understand. Every single day we face that decision. And so let me ask you this. What things in your life do you know Jesus is calling you to do or to stop doing in order to please him? Which you just keep giving reasons for why you can't get to it yet. What things in your life you know need to change, do you keep giving reasons? I just can't get to it, and I'm sure you'll understand. What secondary things, good things, family, work and possessions and so on, what secondary things are you giving such priority that they risk choking out your affections and your attention on the Master? Hebrews 12 says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Every day we get weighed down more and more by things that start to put their tentacles around us. And so every day, as you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, is the day to throw off, to put in its place. Which is why last week, the message of last week was so important for us, the message of greed. Because I said, this gathering is a gathering of the poor, the lepers, the blind, the lame. But look at us, you know, most of us are dressed pretty well, coming from very comfortable lives. And so spiritually, yes, but there's all these secondary things that threaten to woo our hearts away from the Master. The answer isn't to necessarily renounce all possessions, your family, quit your job, go live in a monastery. The thing to do is to lay down all that you once considered as yours and maybe have slipped back into thinking is yours. It's to lay it all down and to say, Jesus, you're the most important person in my life. And to then, if you do, pick up those things again, saying, how can I serve you with these? That's a daily thing, but maybe this is a seasonal thing. You've ignored that call for many days, and today's the day you need to do some big things. But what are the reasons that we keep giving that sound respectable, but actually we ought to hear a great warning about? And so it ought not surprise us that the Lord so often disrupts our comfortable busyness. That he actually interrupts and takes away the secondary things that we are letting become primary. I was talking to one of the women who is looking into life with Jesus at our life series at the moment. We've got over 100 people doing that. Be praying. And she said, yeah, I've always had a sense that I need to get back and prioritize God, a relationship with God, spiritual things. But you know what? Life just got busy. Just doing my thing. Until she had a serious workplace injury. In lots of pain. Looks very horrible. But that was the moment when she went, oh, I'm going to actually do that thing I've been saying I need to do for years and prioritize my spiritual walk. And here she is now investigating the things with Jesus. It ought not surprise us that the Lord interrupts our comfort as we make those secondary things primary, in order that we might come to see Jesus, the King, the only one who will give us a seat at the table. I want to hit pause right here and give us all a moment before God. What are you going to do with it? In the quietness of your heart, what do you need to do before God? Is it to come to Him for the first time? Is it to repent of what you've been making excuses for? Take a moment, then the band will lead us in a song in a set.